Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Happy Advent to you and to all of yours. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. You can ask him anything. And I kind of messed up the timing a little bit on our last call from Julian in Cincinnati. But Julian had some questions about the word rock in Scripture, as a matter of fact, asking about, well, whether the rock that Moses struck was in fact Jesus, which I believe is some spiritual writers have said, and some other questions about the rock to me. And you were in the midst of an answer, and I had to go to the top of the hour break, so I apologize for that, but go ahead.
So this is a well-worn subject that, you know, we talk about a lot on this show, so I'm going to give kind of a compressed version of it here, and then I'm going to recommend some further resources for Julian so that we don't have to go through all of the material on this again.
Okay.
But one of the things I was saying was that it's true that you do have various passages where in the Old Testament, for example, God is referred to as a rock, and then in the New Testament we have passages where Jesus is referred to as a rock. But even in those passages, you see that how the image of a rock is being used is different. For example, when St. Paul says that the rock that the Israelites followed in the time of Moses was Jesus, he's talking about some kind of mobile rock that would not be, say, a foundation stone. But then when you look in other of St. Paul's letters where he talks about Jesus as a rock, he's depicting Jesus as a foundation stone for the church. And so you don't even have a single usage of the term rock with respect to Jesus. And there are other uses of the word rock, symbolic uses of the word rock, like for Abraham, the rock from which you are hewn, you know, talking to the Israelites. And what all of this shows us is that there is not, that you have to take each passage on its own. You can't say, oh, well, here in this one passage, the rock is Jesus, therefore we get to cram that meaning into every passage that has a use of the word rock. Instead, you have to go passage by passage and say, well, what does the exegetical evidence support in this particular passage? And when you do that with Matthew 16, you find that actually the exegetical evidence, what the text says, if you interpret very carefully and think about what it's saying, is it shows that it is, in fact, Peter in that passage. I could unspool on that for 5 or 10 minutes, but rather than do that, what I'll do is I'm going to recommend a couple of resources for Julian. One of them is the paper I mentioned in the previous hour. It's called Why Be Catholics? An Exercise for Evangelicals. It's at jimmyakin.com. So if you Google Why Be Catholics? An Exercise for Evangelicals, Jimmy Akin, A-K-I-N, it should come right up for you. And it has an extensive discussion of Matthew 16 and Peter's role as the rock there. Also, there is another piece that I wrote called The Church's Five Foundations, in which I go through the different passages in the New Testament that talk about the foundation of the church, and I note how it's presented differently in different passages. So that one, you want to just Google Church's Five Foundations, Jimmy Akin, A-K-I-N, and it will come right up. And then also, what I'd like to do is send Julian a copy of my book, A Daily Defense, which has not only brief entries dealing with the rock and these various issues, but also many, many other challenges that have been posed to the Catholic faith and the Christian faith in general.
Julian, you just hang on there and we'll get your address if you'd like and we'll send it off to you. Appreciate your call. Sorry I had to hold you over for that, Julian, but I do appreciate the call and the question. Your Bible questions today for Jimmy Akin. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and our old friend Sean in Fort Perry, Ontario, Canada, listening on, as he always does, the Alexa. Oh, I'm sorry. I wasn't supposed to say Alexa. That wakes everybody's Alexa.
No, it doesn't actually.
Sean, go ahead with your question. Oh, Sean, I got something to tell you. After your question, I got something I got to say to you from a promise that I made you.
Okay, and I have to ask you a question specifically about that too.
All right.
So, Jimmy, Matthew 24, verse 28, there seems to be a lot of disagreement as to how this is worded and what it means. In a number of translations, most of them, in fact, it looks like it's saying something like, where the dead body is, the vultures will gather. But in the Douay Rheims, it says, where the body is, the eagles will gather. And the explanation given there is that the body is the church and the eagles are the saints. So where you find the saints, i.e. in the Catholic Church, you know that you're in the right church. And the Clementine Vulgate says corpus. It doesn't say corpus delicti. I don't know enough Greek to know what the original wording is in Greek. Mm-hmm. But as I said, these other translations talk about a dead body and vultures as opposed to a living body and eagles. So there's a complete disagreement as to what this means, and I'm just confused about it.
Okay, well, what I can tell you is that in the Greek, the word that's translated corpse is ptoma, and it does mean corpse. It is not the normal word for a living body, which would, you know, be soma. And and there are some others that could be used as well. And then the word that's used for vulture or eagle is atos, since it's in the plural, atoi. And the distinction there is not sharp, because both eagles and vultures are meat-eating birds, and they will, they're birds of prey, they feed on carrion, and so there's not a sharp distinction here between an eagle and a vulture. You can read it either way. And so I would say that the natural interpretation of the verse, if I were translating it out of Greek, is ptoma does refer to a dead body, not a living one. I would say that corpse is the natural translation. And then since in English we think of birds of prey feeding on bodies or gathering around dead bodies, vulture is a reasonable translation there, although the term is not exclusive to vultures. And as far as what you find in the Douay Rheims, well, it's interesting. And unfortunately, we know more now about both the original manuscripts and the translation of the Greek language than we did at the time of the Douay Rheims. And that's also true of the Clementine Vulgate. But based on what we know now, it seems to be referring to a corpse and then birds of carrion eaters that gather around this corpse. And I don't find the interpretation of the church and the saints as plausible. If you read this passage in context, Jesus is talking, this is Matthew 24, this is the parallel passage to Mark 13, which is clearly about the destruction of the temple in the first century. And it is not natural to understand Jesus relating the church and the saints to the destruction of the temple in the first century, but it makes a lot of sense to talk about how, because this is in context of where is the Son of Man going to be. And Jesus is saying, if people tell you that the Son of Man or the Christ is going to be here or there, don't believe them. If they tell you it's going to be out in the wilderness or in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And then he says, but just as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. This is his coming in judgment on the temple, not the second coming. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And it makes a lot of sense to talk about the destruction, that it, to relate this saying about where the corpse is, there the vultures will be, in a context of all the destruction that the Romans are going to bring on the Jewish people and the Jewish temple in the coming war that happened in the AD 60s. Also, and I mentioned I wouldn't exclude eagles as a translation here because the word can refer to eagles. Some have noted that it's the Roman eagle, that the Roman legions were fought under banners that contained eagles on them. The eagle was one of the symbols of Rome, and so Roman fighting forces would have these poles with eagles on top of them, and they were very statuettes of eagles, and they were very important to Roman pride. They were a big symbol of Roman military force. In fact, a few decades before this, when during the time of Caesar Augustus, when Quintilius Varus, one of Caesar's generals, was fighting in the Teutoburg Forest against the Germans, and he lost the Battle of the Teutoburg Forest, and the Germans captured like three Roman eagles. And it's reported that after that, Augustus was so upset that he would go around the palace in Rome yelling, "Quintilius Varus, where are my eagles?" And they eventually recovered the eagles in the time of Claudius. They got them back. And so that shows how important the eagles were to Roman military force. And since Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple by Roman military forces, he may well be playing on the idea of Roman eagles here in connection with dead bodies.
Sean, I hope that was helpful to you. We only got a few seconds left, so you wanted to say something to me.
Well, I was hoping that at some point somebody that has to do with the production of the Catholic Answers booklets could see about providing them in a text-to-speech format on MP3 CDs so that blind people can read them too.
Okay, I'll tell you what, I'll talk to Todd about that. Go ahead, Jimmy.
Are they, if they're available on Kindle, you could use Kindle to do text-to-speech with them.
Kindle will read them.
Well, I don't know that they are. That's the problem. Only two formats they seem to be available in are either print or PDF, which my talking computer for the blind can't read.
Okay. Well, I'll ask Todd about it. I want
to. They are available on Kindle. I've just verified that.
How does one get?
You go on Amazon.com and then you look it up and you purchase the Kindle version.
On Amazon. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, great, Sean.
Perfect. All right. Don't have to ask Todd anything. Sorry, it's all right.
Okay. All right. Okay. I'm so happy we were able to work that out with Jimmy here today. Sean, as always, it's a great pleasure to talk with you. We got to take a quick break. You want to say, Jimmy, something before we
get there? I wanted to update people on the status of bears in Israel. It turns out the Syrian brown bear has no longer lives in Israel. It's been extirpated there.
I'm going to try to deal with this during the break. I'm sure we're all feeling pretty deep emotions. We'll take a break. We'll be right back after this with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
I am a very happy, grateful revert to the faith. About 12 years ago, I was surfing the channels and I found EWTN. I didn't even know it existed, and I heard Mother and remembered that years ago I had told a Catholic nun at a church in Boston that I was visiting that I missed the faith, and she said, "You will come back." And when I was listening to Mother Angelica, I remembered that.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy, thanks for solving Sean's problem because Sean has difficulty seeing, can't read print, mm-hmm. and it really is really important to him. So I really appreciate that you were there to
Oh, it's no problem. I've been blind myself, and so, you know, that's one reason I'm familiar with text-to-speech, but I really used it even before I went blind. I've been dyslexic since I was a small child, and so I use text-to-speech all the time, constantly.
Thanks, Jimmy. Thanks very, very much. And I had forgotten about the story of when you went blind, and then you can see now.
But now I see, yeah.
Let's go to Leah in Washington, D.C., watching on YouTube. Leah in Washington, D.C., glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Yes, thank you so much for taking my call.
Happy to.
Hi, Sai and Jimmy. So my question is a question that was posed to me by a friend, and he is wondering what exactly is happening or happened to Sarah's husband's previous husband prior to Tobias in the Book of Tobit, and why and how?
Yeah.
So that's basically my question.
Well, okay, so what happened to them is they died, and how it happened is a demon killed them.
Does that make sense, Leah?
Well, do we know, like, how or...
No, we're not told how.
Is there any?
No, but they can do it.
We're told a demon killed them, but we're not told how.
Ah, okay. All right. Thank you so much.
Oh, well, thank you very much.
Glad no problem.
Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy. Look at this. Every single line full at the moment. I'll let you know as lines open up. We'll go to Rita in Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on Alexa. Rita, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, thanks for the chance to ask the question. I'm wanting to know about Job. I'm trying to explain to my son. He says that the story of Job is hard to hear, and it seems it's so unkind, and it doesn't sound like a God you would want to know or love if he's going to put you to such tests that are, and when you pass a test, it seems like it just gets worse and worse.
Okay. So one of the things that may help him is to understand the genre of the book of Job, which is to say the kind of book that Job is. Job, despite how what you might think, is actually not a historical book. Job himself is not an Israelite. He and his friends are people who lived in the Promised Land before the time of Moses. And so this is written, this is like talking about an ancient story. This is like an ancient thing that's being presented to modern readers. It would be kind of like if I wrote a book about the Middle Ages. You know, I'm writing something hundreds of years before my own time. And Job is written, and this is not necessarily obvious to English readers, but Job is written as poetry. There is a brief framing story at the beginning and end of Job that's written in prose narrative, but the vast bulk of the book is a big poem or cycle of poems, actually. And so if you had a book by Jimmy Akin and it's about the Middle Ages and it's written as a big poem, and it's making a theological point, you would not look at this book and say, oh, this is a literal historical account of what literally happened on some occasion in the Middle Ages. You would look at this and say, oh, well, this is a book that's meant to communicate something to us spiritually, but it's not literally what happened. And so we shouldn't think of God as literally putting Job through all of this. This is an idealized story that's meant to help us meditate on the problem of evil, why innocent people suffer. And actually, the text is doing something quite significant here in acknowledging that innocent people do suffer, because not everybody in the ancient world thought that. Lots of people in the ancient world thought that if you, including Job's friends, thought that if you're suffering, it's because you did something wrong. and God is the gods are punishing you. And the Hebrew author of Job is frank in saying, no, that's not the case. Job has not done anything wrong. It's mysterious why God allows suffering to happen in our lives, but ultimately, if we remain faithful to God, He will bring good out of it. And we actually see that happening in the book of Job. Job remains faithful to God, and despite the fact that he did go through all this suffering in the fictional narrative, God ultimately gives him more than what he initially lost. And this is the sacred author's way of saying, even though we may go through evil, even though we may suffer as innocents, God will ultimately bring about good as a result of that. And those are the fundamental themes of the book of Job. It's mysterious why God allows the innocent to suffer, but if we stick with him through that suffering, he will bring good out of it and will end up better than if we had not gone through this. And so those are the core messages of the book of Job, and the rest of it is just meant to make these lessons vivid and memorable, and to help people meditate on them and think through them as they read the poetic dialogues between Job and his friends. So we shouldn't think of this as a specific historical event that actually occurred. Instead, it's a poetic meditation on these underlying principles that it is true that the innocent suffer. So don't always blame yourself. Just because something bad happens, don't blame yourself, but trust God and stay faithful to Him, and you'll end up better than before, because He'll bring good out of the suffering.
Think that'll help your son, Rita?
Yes, I think that was awesome. Thank you.
Very good. Thank you. Thanks very much. Your Bible questions this hour, Jimmy Akin, our guest. Up next, Edgar in Illinois, listening on EWTN, listening on Channel 130 on Sirius XM satellite radio, which is EWTN. Edgar, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Thank you for taking my call. I listen to you guys just about every day. But I was wondering if you could give me some resources to better understand the Bible.
Jimmy? Edgar, I'm sorry. It was just a little hard to hear you, but what are some resources to better understand the Bible?
I was going to recommend an Aqualung because it sounded like Edgar was underwater there. But I would suggest a copy of my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and maybe we can send Edgar a copy of that. And then at the end of The Bible is a Catholic Book, I have a section where I talk about different kinds of Bible study resources, and there are lots of them. You know, it would depend more on, you know, what aspect or type of stuff concerning the Bible is Edgar interested in studying, because there are so many different resources. So what I would suggest is getting a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book, which we'll send you, and that'll give you an overview of the Bible, and then it'll also have recommendations for the kinds of resources you can follow up with. And if you have further questions, like I want to study the Gospels, or I want to study the Old Testament, or, you know, the Torah, or this book, or this theme in the Bible, I'd be happy to give more particular recommendations.
Edgar, I'm going to leave it there and let you speak with Sarah, who's covering the phones for us today, and she'll get your information, because it was just a little bit hard to hear you. So I'm going to let that be the extent of it today, and then call back, as Jimmy said, if you have more questions that come up once you get a chance to read the book. Jimmy Akin, our guest, the book that he just recommended, his own book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, just one among many things that Jimmy has written. You can find a lot of his work at our website, catholic.com. You can find it at his website, jimmyakin.com, and you can find his podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, each Friday. I'm going to go to Owasso, Oklahoma. Scott in Owasso, Oklahoma, listening on 94.9 FM Catholic Radio. Glad to have you, Scott. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking the call.
Happy to, Scott.
It. Yeah, so the question, Jimmy, is how to pray the rosary reference. Mm-hmm. On the mystery of the Assumption, the scripture to reflect is 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if you could provide some insight into the connection in the scripture to the Assumption.
So it's 1 Thessalonians 4:14, you said? It's not 4:17?
No, the verse that I'm I didn't tell the call screener because I didn't have the exact verse, but I just looked it up while I was on hold. It's 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep.
Yeah, so what this is doing is, since this is a rosary scriptural rosary meditation guide, it's trying to find a passage in Scripture that can somehow relate to the Assumption of Mary, because the Assumption of Mary is not clearly recorded in Scripture. And so what the author of this meditation is trying to do is find a verse that at least connects to themes that that, you know, are also found in the Assumption of Mary. And basically, there's a music cue, so that'll be our cliffhanger for the other side of the break.
Hang on, we'll find out how this passage of the Bible relates to the Assumption of Mary and more with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
This is Debbie Giorgiani.
And I'm Jerry Usher.
Join us for Take Two with Jerry and Debbie tomorrow at noon Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I have no idea what just happened on the video screen. That was fast. Was that on purpose or did that just, I don't know what that was. Dude, the sun just rose, some kind of graphic. Did the Russians just take over our video? Jimmy Akin is our guest. We're taking Bible questions and Jimmy's giving Bible answers. And Scott in Oklahoma wants to know about the connection between the Assumption of Mary, which is presented in a scriptural companion to the Rosary, the Assumption of Mary, and the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. Jimmy, the music played, but you were in the middle of the answer, so go ahead.
Yeah, so basically the author of this Rosary pamphlet is trying to find verses in Scripture that in some way are suggestive of the Assumption of Mary, since the Assumption of Mary is one of those things that is not clearly recorded in Scripture. Personally, I would have gone with 1 Thessalonians 4:17. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul says, "Then we who are alive, who remain," he's talking about at the second coming, "will be snatched away at the same time together with them," meaning the returning saints, in the clouds for a meeting with the Lord in the air, and thus we will be together with the Lord always. And to me, that's much more suggestive. I mean, that is an assumption. It's all of us being assumed to be with Christ for forever, and we're getting caught up to be with him. And that is an assumption. And Mary simply received that grace of the Christian life early, just like she received other graces early. You know, she was the first person to say yes to the message of Jesus. She's the prototypical Christian. She's the first Christian in a sense. And she received various graces early. So she received the grace of being immaculate early, and one day God will make all of us immaculate. Similarly, he caught her up to be with Jesus early, and one day he will catch all of us up to be with Jesus early. So I would have picked 1 Thessalonians 4:17, but the author of this Rosary Meditation Guide picked a verse three verses earlier. And it is in some ways, you know, reminiscent of the Assumption of Mary. He talks about, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, thus also God will bring those who have fallen asleep through Jesus together with him. And so it's talking about the union with Christ that we have at the end of this life if we fall asleep in Jesus. And that's being analogized to Mary's union with Christ at the end of her earthly life. And so, you know, it does kind of resonate with the assumption, but for my money, I would have gone with verse 17 instead.
Scott, all that does.
One possibility here, if the text of the verse is not actually printed in the Rosary Guide, it could always be a typo for 417.
Yeah. Does that all make sense, Scott?
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes, it's great. Thank you so much. That'll add to our meditation. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you. Thank you very, very much. Let's go now to Jessica in San Antonio, Texas, listening to EWTN on 89.7 FM in San Antonio. Go ahead, Jessica, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my question. And first, I just want to say a few questions back about Job. It ties in perfect to what I want to ask. It's only the only book that I've actually read through pretty extensive. And how you mentioned that it's in prose, but it's also in poetry, and you have to look at it as, I don't know if analogy is the right word, I can't remember what word he used, mm-hmm. but you have to look at it and read it as, this is an example of how to view why you may suffer. So anyway, my question is, I want to read through the Bible, but I know that there are some things that are letters of correspondence to different people, some sections are laws, some things are stories of historical fact versus stories like Job, where it's just to teach you an example. So I was wondering, as a person who has never read the Bible and is coming to it, do you guys have a recommendation of like a concordance or a reading guide of this is how you read it, this is the order to read it in, and this is the way you interpret this particular book?
So I would recommend, I mean, there are different approaches you can take. One approach that some people take is start at the beginning with Genesis and read straight through. Another approach, and this is the one that I took when I read the Bible the first time, I started with the New Testament. And I started with Matthew, and I read all the way through the New Testament, and then I backed up to Genesis and read all the way through the Old Testament. A third approach is they have these sometimes they have actual Bibles that are called one-year Bibles. They also have Bible reading plans where you're not reading straight through. Instead, you'll have one reading from the Old Testament and one reading from the Gospels and one part of a psalm, and you'll kind of each day you'll have several shorter readings rather than a continuous read all the way through of the Bible. And that works for some people. I've tried doing that a little bit myself. But what I generally recommend for most people is that you start with the New Testament and you read all the way through the New Testament, and then you go back and read through the Old Testament. And then when you get up to the New Testament, you read it again. And the reason I recommend that is starting with the New Testament is because it's the part of the Bible that is the most relevant to our Christian faith. It's the most important part from that perspective. And it also represents the fully developed version of the faith that God has given us, because he began by giving the Israelites a certain basic amount of information about him, but it took centuries for them to be ready for the full revelation of his son. And so now that the full revelation has been given, start there. You know, read about his son in the Gospels, and then the writings of his earliest followers, and then go back and get all the backstory by reading the Old Testament, and then by the time you get up to the New Testament again, you'll have the Old Testament in your head, and it'll open up new things in the New Testament, you know, that you may have missed the first time through because you didn't yet have the Old Testament as background. And I think most Christians at least, find this approach helpful, because if you start with the Old Testament, it's written in a very, very different culture. I mean, the New Testament is already written in a different culture from us, a 2,000-year-old one. But if you start with the Old Testament, you're reading 3,000 years ago plus in terms of the culture, and it's very, very different. And so it can be a little jarring for people if they just jump right into the Old Testament. I think it's better to start with the New Testament and go back and get the Old Testament. In terms of interpreting specific books, there are there are going to be different opinions among different individuals about, well, how do we best interpret a particular book? You know, like I pointed to evidence that Job is essentially an extended parable as opposed to a historical account. And other people, though, might say, oh, no, I think it's totally literal. Well, I don't think that's what the evidence supports, but, you know, there will be a diversity of opinion. And there are books that you could get to accompany your reading of both the Old and the New Testament. They're called introductions. So you could get an Old Testament introduction and a New Testament introduction. And an introduction book will typically have, like, it'll have a chapter on Matthew and a chapter on Genesis and so forth, as well as additional chapters to help you make sense of things. But the problem is that some old and New Testament introductions are lousy. A bunch of them that have been produced recently are not at all inspired by the Christian faith. I mean, Bart Ehrman, Notorious Skeptic, for example, has a New Testament introduction. And, you know, while there, you know, he says some stuff in there that would be fine, he's also approaching things from a fundamentally non-faith-filled perspective, and that shows. And I wouldn't recommend his New Testament introduction to someone who's just starting to read the Bible. I believe that Ignatius Press, I know in the past they certainly have had some introductions to at least the Old Testament. Also, I would recommend, even though it's not a full-blown introduction, I would recommend my own book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and maybe we can send Jessica a copy of that to get her started.
We can send that to you, Jessica. I hope that all that is helpful to you. And if you'll just hang on the line, we'll send that to you. And I'm going to move on to other callers to try to get everybody in before we have to go. I actually have to go to a break right now, and then we'll get to the other callers. So hang on the line, callers. But Jessica, do hang on the line. I think there's a new Testament introduction from Ignatius Press. I'll look it up at the break. I might be able to at least give the name of it. But Jessica, please hang on, because I'd love to send you Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and we'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I pray that EWTN News In Depth will help the everyday life of everyday Catholics by bringing them the news that matters to them and helping them to have the information at their fingertips for whatever it is that they need to be able to engage with the world confidently with their faith.
EWTN News In Depth with Montse Alvarado, Friday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
I said before that there's a new introduction to the Bible at Ignatius Press. Well, it's not that new. It's new to me, I guess, because the older I get, the quicker time passes. But it was actually came out in 2018. It was a Catholic introduction to the Bible from John Bergsma and Brant Petrie. Maybe it's the New Testament version, though, that's out, because the Old Testament version's been out for a while.
It came out in 2018?
Yeah.
So that's like last year, because, you know.
Yeah, because we just skipped.
Because COVID. Right. We just skipped a year.
That's COVID. You get older and time flies, and then COVID completely messes up your sense of time. So anyways, for Jessica, if you're still listening, A Catholic Introduction to the Bible, John Bergsma and Brant Petrie, that's from Ignatius Press. A question from Betty on Facebook, and the folks on Facebook were advocating for me to take Betty's question because she's at work and can't call. Is Joachim's name anywhere in the Bible? That's she's talking about Mary's earthly father.
No, it's not.
Betty, there you go. There's
at least it's not in reference to Mary's earthly father. Someone else might have that name. I'd have to look that up.
But, oh yeah, right.
But it's not in reference to her father. Her father is not mentioned in the New Testament. Where that name comes from is the Infancy Gospel of James, which is a second century document. It records the names of Mary's parents as being Joachim and Anne, and that's where those names come from.
Betty, I hope you have a nice end to your work day and a good commute home. I'm glad that the Facebook folks advocated to get your question on here. Scotty in Houma, Louisiana, is next, watching on YouTube. Scotty, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thanks, guys. Love you, Jimmy. Your stuff is super awesome, and this is my first time calling, so I'm like super excited, also nervous.
Well, we're glad to have you.
My question is... I've been having to deal with a lot of stuff, and the perspective I've been reading on the Bible has been, I've noticed, kind of jaded. So something I wanted, Mr. Jimmy, if you could kind of explain this to me, is there's a moment whenever Jesus and the apostles, they see somebody preaching about Jesus and the salvation and so on, and the apostles want to stop. Well, and Jesus says, no, don't, because he's an ally, essentially, right? And so it's kind of a two question. So the first part of it is that, well, if he is part of the allyship, right, shouldn't he just be with Jesus and just have found the apostles in some kind of way and just been led to them and be part of, like, the one true church? And then in a more modern sense, this is the other part where, in my sense, like, if we are Catholics and we believe in the fullness of truth and the absolute truth of our faith, you know, is it really that we should just ignore the little Christian C's, in a sense, and should we take them just as valuable as this? Is that what God's saying in this, that we should take, in that kind of sense, general Christianity as just as valuable as Catholicism?
Okay, so the passage you're thinking of is one in which it's not that they're encountering an evangelist and they tell the evangelist to stop. Instead, they've encountered an exorcist, someone who's driving out demons in Jesus' name, and they tell him to stop. And Jesus says, oh, don't try to stop him. He's on our, you know, whoever's not against us is with us. And so he's on God's side. He's trying to do God's work, and he's, you know, delivering people in my name from demonic oppression. That's a good thing. And so don't try to stop him, and don't worry. He's, if he's able to effectually use my name cast out the forces of darkness. He's not going to turn around the next minute and start bad-mouthing me. So, so this does show us that God can work and does give his grace outside of the visible structure of the church. But on the other hand, Jesus founded a church, and he made the apostles its leaders, and he made Peter the head apostle. So Jesus didn't have a problem with creating an institution that he would then invest with the full responsibility for teaching his word and empowering the apostles themselves to go, you know, drive out demons and things like that. So because Jesus founded a church with this visible structure, we need to honor that fact. We can't say, oh, just because other people can drive out demons, we can just take a bulldozer to Jesus's church, so to speak. No, he founded it. We have to respect that. But we also have to respect, as this passage shows us, that God can work outside the visible bounds of the church and bring his grace to people anyway. So so I would say that we need to keep these two truths in tension. It would be a mistake to do what the apostles did and say, oh, this guy isn't one of us, therefore we need to crack down on him and forbid this. It also would be a mistake to say, oh, God worked through this guy, therefore it doesn't matter that Jesus founded a church and gave it leaders, including Peter.
All makes sense.
Both of those extremes are mistaken.
Okay, Scotty? Oh, hang on, Scotty.
Clears up a lot for me.
Okay, good. Very good. Thank you. I'm going to just keep moving. I appreciate the call, and I hope you'll call again. First time, but I hope you'll avail yourself of the phone and call us again. But let me go to Pablo now in California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. I'm going to try to get everybody on if I can with Jimmy. Pablo, please go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, hello. How are you?
Hi, Pablo.
So my question is, you know, on the I don't know how to really phrase this, but in the Old Testament, it says what kind of animals we can eat and what kind of animals we can't. And what the thing I'm lost with is I come from a really Hispanic background, so we eat like a lot of pork, a lot of seafood. What I guess if you guys can clear that up for me, like why can we now consume seafood and pork?
Okay.
So the basic reason is because we're not Jews. The law of Moses was given to the Jewish people to regulate the national life of Israel. And it was not given to the whole human race. The whole human race does not have to be circumcised. The whole human race does not have to keep Passover to commemorate God delivering the Israelites from Egypt. Israelites needed to remember what God had done for them. Israelites needed to be circumcised to become members of God's covenant with the Israelite people, but not everybody in the world needed to. And so the law of Moses was given to the Israelites for the nation of Israel and not for everybody. Now, the law of Moses does contain some things that do apply to everybody, like basic morality, you know, don't murder people. Don't break your marital vows, you know, don't lie about other people. But that's basic morality. That does apply to everybody. But what kinds of foods you get to eat, it has nothing to do with basic morality. You know, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with eating pork or eating shellfish or, you know, whatever. There's nothing wrong with that. And that's made clear in the New Testament. If you look in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is having a discussion with some of his critics who are complaining that his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus says, look, it doesn't matter that they don't wash their hands before they eat, because even if they've got some dirt on their hands and they get that dirt in their mouth, it's not going to make them spiritually unclean. The dirt is going to just pass through their bodies. And actually, the translators in English, I don't know about Spanish, but the translators in English tend to make this a little more delicate than what Jesus really says in Greek. And like in the Revised Standard Version, it says, whatever goes into the mouth enters not the heart, but the stomach, and then passes on through the body. And what Jesus actually says is passes into the toilet. or the latrine. So he's being quite vivid about this. You don't have to worry about what you put in your mouth is not going to make you spiritually unclean. And Mark, the inspired author, then draws out an implication from what Jesus has just said. And he says, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. So whatever rules there were in the Old Testament for the Israelites, Jesus has now superseded that and made it clear that even for Jewish people, everything is now clean. Whatever you put in your mouth is not going to make you spiritually unclean. And this point is emphasized later on by St. Paul in Colossians chapter 2, where he talks about how these various ceremonial requirements in the Old Testament, like don't eat certain things, were shadows that pointed forward to Christ. But now that Christ is here, we don't need to worry about the shadows that preceded him. And so therefore, Paul says, let no one judge you in what you eat or drink, because it's all clean now. We don't have to worry about it. So that's a basic answer, and I hope that's helpful.
And now you can have the carnitas and ceviche, okay, Pablo?
Okay, thank you.
Pablo, I haven't given away a copy of this, and I've been wanting to give away a copy of this book today. So Jimmy, our guest today, has a book called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I appreciate your call and your question. And if you would like a copy of that book, you just hang on the line and Sarah will get your information and we'll send it to you. Thanks, Pablo. Thanks very much. I'm going to keep moving, see who else I can get on here with Jimmy. Theodore in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube. You are up next, Theodore. Please go ahead with your question as quickly as you can, Theodore. We're getting towards the end for Jimmy.
All right. Thanks, guys. My question has to do with Martin Luther. What specifically did he alter from the original Bible to create his version that's not so-called accurate to how it really is?
Well, the most famous, he's sort of famous for having done two things. The first one is in Romans 3, he added the word alone after Paul's statement that we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. So in Luther's German Bible, it read, we're justified by faith alone and not by works of the law. And the word alone there is not in Greek. And Luther tried to defend his translation, but it's widely recognized he's really taken liberties there. That's not what's in the Greek. The second thing he's famous for is he took the deuterocanonical books of the Old Testament and four books of the New Testament and took them out of sequence and kind of put them in an appendix. And he had an introduction where he would say, this isn't really scripture. It's maybe helpful reading, but these books aren't really scripture. And so that's the second thing he did. And later Protestants accepted his judgment on the deuterocanonical books of the Old Testament, but they did not accept his judgment on the four books of the New Testament that he moved to an appendix. So later Protestants put those back in.
Theodore? I'm going to leave it there because I think we can get one more on. So I hope that that was helpful to you. I'm going to go now to Dylan right here in California, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Dylan, you're going to have to be quite quick if you would like an answer from Jimmy. Go ahead with your question.
All right. Thank you guys for having the show on. I just wanted to ask if the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah 14 is a dual prophecy. And if it is there any evidence for other dual prophecies in the Old Testament?
Are you referring to the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall be with child?
Yep.
Okay. Or in other translations, a young woman will be with child. Yes, it is a dual prophecy. God has promised a sign to King Ahaz that his enemies are not going to defeat him. For that sign to be meaningful, it has to be fulfilled in King Ahaz's own day. Therefore, there was a child, perhaps his son, King Hezekiah, who was born in that day that fulfilled that prophecy. But there is a later, greater fulfillment through Jesus Christ. We also see other examples of dual-use prophecies like this in the Old Testament, such as in some of Isaiah's suffering servant passages later in the same book. It's clear he's talking about Israel, but also in some of them it's clear. But also those prophecies have a later, greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so this is a common pattern that we see in prophetic texts where they may refer to one thing, but also have another fulfillment in Christ.
Dylan, thank you for being so quick with your question so that we were able to get a solid answer for you. If you'd like a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, please hang on and we will send that to you. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much. Two very fine hours. We did it again.
My pleasure, and see you tomorrow for Open Forum.
I think we have you for 2 hours again tomorrow.
Yep.
Is that right? This will be your sixth hour of working with us because we did a little pre-record with you as well. I appreciate it, Jimmy. Oh, and 2 hours of Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. I'm guessing there will be some groovy music. We'll see you then, God willing, right here at Catholic Answers Live.